All right, I would like us to open our Bibles, please, to John chapter number 19. John chapter number 19, and we're going to read from verse 28. I'm just going to read verses 28 and 29. John chapter 19, we're going to read verses 28 and 29. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on Aesop, and put it to his mouth. Church, shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you once again for gathering us together as your people this morning to worship you. We thank you, Lord, for giving us your word again. The word in here is not ours. The word in here is not mine. It's yours. And therefore, Lord, we ask that once again you will breathe upon your word. You will cause this word of yours to come alive unto us. Lord, help us to connect with it in a way and in a manner that is going to be of tremendous benefit to us as a people. Lord, I ask that you anoint the ears and the heart of your people so that, Lord, they will receive this word and the word will mix with faith in their heart. Lord, I also ask that you anoint my tongue and that you make my tongue to become like the pen of a ready writer. Let your word this morning, let it flow out of me like streams of living water. Let it drop as the rain and let it distill as the dew of the morning. Let this word minister strength and grace unto us so that at the end of this time of sharing your word together, both the speaker and the hearer will have been tremendously blessed. Thank you because you're going to do amazing work in our heart and in our mind and even in our body this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I think about a week or two ago, I was having, a session of teaching for one of our daughters, our last daughter. She's age 9, and we were just going through some school work. So I was teaching her some things in, the mathematics and whatever that was given to them in the course of the week. And so I set some tasks for her to complete. Obviously, a task that corresponds to what they were doing in class, And then she was sitting just a few, meters away from me. So I was looking at her just through the corner of my eye. And I noticed that she was not finding the task easy. She was, looking up, looking down, looking sideways, but I didn't want her to know that I was paying attention, so that she will continue to, crack her head and try and solve the, the task. But at some point, our eyes met, and she looked at me, with the innocent look of a child. "Daddy, I am struggling." "Daddy, I am struggling." Of course, I already saw the struggle, but I just wanted her to struggle a little bit more before I will help. Like you, most parents will know that that also helps for their development and their ability to be able to understand the subject matter. This morning, I want to speak to you on a message that I've titled, "The Struggle is Real." The struggle is real. Now, if you're joining us for the first time, we've been on this series titled "Last Words from the Death Row." Last words from death row. And we've been looking at the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. 7 last statements that Jesus made on the cross before he died. And we're trying to glean from these words because we find out that those statements were actually applicable to us in the sense that they address certain things in our lives. And because they are last words of the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that they are not just you know, some kind of frivolous statements. I mean, Jesus never made any kind of, you know, frivolous statements anyway. But more so, at the very last moment of his life, we know that those words are very, very important. So we're trying to glean from those last statements of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, we're gleaning from the fifth statement of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what we've got in John chapter number 19. Now, just let me backtrack a little. Jesus is now on the cross. He's been there for a couple of hours, stripped, naked, scourged, mocked, beaten, humiliated. He's been there for a couple of hours, and then he made this particular statement. I am thirsty. The version of the scripture that we use this morning, which is the New King James Version, says, I thirst. Now, we just want to see from both the statement and the circumstances that surround those statements what we can glean, because this statement and the circumstances surrounding it actually depict our struggles. They reveal or they describe the struggles that we have in three different elements or three different things in our life. When I say struggle, I mean that we fail to acknowledge certain realities. We fail to acknowledge certain realities, and we fail to align ourselves with these realities in such a manner that we're able to derive the maximum benefit from them. So we want to see those realities that we struggle with, and then we want to see how to connect with the grace of God and the help of God to help us overcome this struggle. Now, the first thing that we see here that we struggle with is that we struggle with thirst. We struggle with thirst. Look at verse number 28 again. After this, I'm reading from John chapter 19 now, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Like I said, another translation will say, I am thirsty. It's still referring to the same thing. I thirst. Now, Jesus at this point was hanging on the cross, obviously thirsty, literally thirsty, exhausted, he was drained. And for all intent and purpose, you expect somebody like this to be really, really thirsty. This is not just the kind of the usual thirst. He's talking about a serious thirst. If you've been involved in running, you know, marathon before, you will know that after a while, you become very, very thirsty. Water becomes the most important thing to you. Jesus has been there under the sun, you know, for a couple of hours. So you expect some level of dehydration, significant dehydration for that matter, because before he got to the place called the skull, Golgotha, he had to carry his cross up to a stage. As a matter of fact, when he couldn't continue, somebody else was asked to carry the cross for him. So he was obviously exhausted. And one of the symptoms of exhaustion is dehydration, is thirst. And so we expect him to be thirsty. But over and above that, he was draining. He was draining not just water, but he was draining blood. Blood was flowing out of him. Naturally, you expect him to be really thirsty. And like I said, this was indeed under the sun. Now, because of the level of the pain and the pressure that was on him, he must have been breathing very heavily. And each time you breathe heavily, there is water vapor that comes with your breath. So water is escaping with the breath that Jesus was breathing at this point in time. Every time he exhales, there is a significant amount of water that is draining out of him. I'm sure now that all of us are wearing masks, you appreciate that actually there is something called water that escapes with our breath each time, because after a while you notice that your face is moist because of the water that is going out. So I'm trying to say that physiologically you expect Jesus to be really, really thirsty here. But this is not just about physical thirst. This is not just talking about the kind of physiological reaction from the first center in our brain, there is a place, medical science tells us, there is a part of the brain in a place called the hypothalamus where you have the test center. So this test center actually gives us, it sensitizes us for the fact that we need water. You know, it is activated to let us know that we need water. But what Jesus is experiencing here and what Jesus is addressing here is more than just the physical thirst. This is Jesus addressing a people, a generation, a nation that actually were experiencing a spiritual thirst. There was thirst in their soul. There was thirst in their soul. By the way, if you are reading this passage, you will see the word I thirst or I am thirsty, depending on the version of the translation that you are using. Three words in English, but it's a single word in Greek. It's called dipso. Dipso. From where I believe we get the word dipsia. You've heard of polydipsia. For people that are in the medical field, when you say polydipsia, it means that you have this drinking of water, you have the desire to drink water, you know, a frequent drinking of water. You know, it's one of the, you know, symptoms of diabetes. Now you don't have diabetes. I know you're already thinking, oh, Pastor, I drink a lot of water. And I drink every time, you know. It's one of the problems. Let me just digress a little. When we were in medical school, and we usually come to the class every day for, and then they will teach us something. Each time we come to the class, and and our lecturer will be teaching us about a particular symptom or a particular condition, medical condition. By the time he finishes, we will say, I have that condition. You have that condition too? Yes. You have to? Yes. Virtually all the members of the class will have that condition. Then we will come the following day, and then they will teach us another thing, and then we will all conclude that we've got those conditions. So I know exactly how you feel when I say, polydipsia is one of the manifestations of diabetes, but you don't have diabetes. At least for most of you, I believe you don't have it, okay? So drinking water. So I'm just saying that it's just a single word in Greek, that Jesus mentioned here, even though it's translated to three words in English. It is a earnest desire, a longing for something. As Jesus was hanging on that cross, Jesus was thinking much beyond just the physical thirst. Jesus is here also, I believe, addressing the spiritual earnest thirst of some people, the earnest desire for something. And that is one thing that we struggle with. We struggle with thirst. Every one of us, we were born thirsty. We were born thirsty. In other words, we were born with a earnest desire for something in our heart. Now, the problem is that for most of us, it takes a while for us to understand what exactly is what is required to quench this thirst. And for most of us, we'll have tried many other things that has no bearing to the thirst that we actually suffer from. Some of us, for instance, will have tried, you know, food, lots of food, thinking that that's going to quench that earnest desire, that earnest longing in the deepest part of our soul. We know that something is just not right within us. But we're looking for something to fill it. Some of us, as we grow up, we began to, you know, try, you know, other things like sex. You know, some of us tried success, thinking that that was going to quench the thirst. Some of us tried, you know, work, you know, career, you know, studies, you know, putting in more hours just to make sure that we quench this thirst. Some of us, we have tried friendship. Some of us, we have tried companionship. All of these things are not necessarily bad on their own, but they're just not enough to quench the thirst. There is this inner longing, inner, you know, deep inner longing of the soul that we try to deal with and we try to quench with other things. Some of us have tried marriage, you know, to see whether that is going to quench the thirst. Some of us, we have tried, you know, good looks, you know. Don't look at anyone now, just keep looking at me, okay? Good looks, using all kind of mascara and all those things just to quench the thirst. I said don't look at anyone, just keep looking at me, right? Some of us, we have tried fame, you know, the pursuit of fame, travels, all kinds of things. We have tried all of these things. They are not bad on their own. It's just that they don't have the power to quench that deepest longing in the soul of every man, and we're born with it. I'm saying that this thirst is real. The struggle to quench the thirst is real. You've probably heard of successful people, people that you would consider as successful, who end up taking up their own life. They end up taking their own lives. And you begin to ask yourself, what exactly is this guy looking for? If I only had half, in fact, a tenth of what he had, I will be the happiest person on earth. There will be no longing, no thirst in my soul. But that's not true. By the time you reach that position as well, you will discover that there is something really deep in the heart of every single man. We were born with it, and we're going to continue to be with it until we are able to find a solution, something to quench the thirst in our heart. Now, this is exactly what I believe Jesus is also alluding to as he made that statement, I thirst, because he was hanging there on the cross representing the depraved man, the man of sin. He's not hanging there as a god, he's hanging over there as a man of sin, and so he's addressing something that is really deep in the heart of every man, until for some of us, by sheer grace, we came across the Lord Jesus Christ. At some point, we came across the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we received Jesus into our life, and it was only then that we are able to realize that, yes, it is possible to actually have this thirst quenched. But this is the discovery that we made when we got the thirst quenched, this deep inner longing, earnest desire in the soul of every man. This is what we found out. We discovered that it's actually not something that will quench the thirst. It is indeed someone. We discovered that it is not just a thing that will fix the thirst in our soul. We discovered that it is indeed a person, and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, no, our desire for success did not go immediately after we came across the Lord Jesus Christ. Our desire for companionship, for friendship, you know, for marriage, for beauty, for fame, did not evaporate at the point that we came in contact with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, but what did evaporate is the thinking that our life will only attain meaning if we accomplish those things. In other words, all of a sudden, we discovered that we don't really need those things to give our lives meaning. That we don't need those things to give our life this horror of approval, this horror of significance. In other words, all the approval and the significance that we are looking for in those things actually reside in someone, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the way that we have come to realize that all this while, the vacuum within our heart, the space within our soul, the unfilled space within our soul, has all this while been waiting for someone called the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what we realize, that the struggle does not actually respond to things, it responds to a person. Now, Jesus is that only option. Now, that statement that I've just made is actually going to drive a lot of people mad. As a matter of fact, this is actually the problem. This is the statement that is making a lot of people in the world to, you know, go against Christianity, because Christianity claims that the only way to the Lord, the only option to quench this thirst, is Jesus Christ. Now, the world does not have a problem if we claim that Jesus is just one of the ways to take care of this thirst. The church, or rather, the world will not have a problem if we say, you know, salvation and receiving Jesus into your heart as your Lord and Savior is one of the options for you to be able to quench this thirst. What the problem is, what the world has problem with, is the claim that the only way to take care of this thirst, to quench this deep longing in the heart of man, is Jesus. But that's exactly what Jesus says in this place. John talks a lot about, you know, this thirst and the way to deal with it. And so I will ask you to please turn your Bibles with me to John chapter number 7. John chapter number 7. This is the first struggle, is the struggle with thirst. John chapter 7. And look at what the Bible says in verse 37. on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, what exactly is Jesus saying here? Jesus is saying, if any one of you is thirsty, the only place to find what is going to quench the thirst is me. That's a very bold statement. The only way to find the whatever is going to quench this thirst is in me. It's not in religion. It's not in tradition. It's not in customs. It's not in certain way of life. It's not the way. It's not this is the way our forefathers have always done it. It's in me. And then he says in verse, he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me. Now, so what does it mean to drink this water? It means to put faith in him. He who believes in me. That's exactly the way to have access to this water. The way to have access to the water is to believe in him. So thirst is quenched, rest is given when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's exactly what the Bible says. Look at another place in St. John chapter number 4. Now Jesus came across this woman, you know, by the well, and they started having a conversation. His disciples were not present when he had this conversation with her. And you know the background to the story. This woman was a Samaritan. The Jews were not supposed to have anything to do with the Samaritan, not to talk about a Samaritan woman. And Jesus is here having this conversation. But the part I want you to pay attention to is in verse number 13. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water." Now, they were having a conversation, just a little background to the story. Jesus asked this woman to give him a drink. And this woman says, "You are a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. Why are you even talking to me? How am I going to give you a drink?" And Jesus is making this statement in verse 13. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again." And that applies to everything that humans have tried in the past. Fame, success, you know, position, food, sex, you know, companionship, marriages, all kinds of things. All of these things don't satisfy, they don't quench the thirst in the heart of man. He says, "Whosoever drinks of this water will thirst again." Verse 14, "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him," praise God, "will become in him a fountain of water springing unto everlasting life." You know, one thing I love about the water that Jesus gives, this is the water that you really don't need to keep coming again and again. You know why? Because Jesus is not just going to quench your thirst, he's actually going to bring the well into your soul so that it wells up from within you. That's what he says in chapter number 4, John chapter number 4. And that's exactly what he says in chapter 7, the one that we read earlier on. "Whoever thirsts, let him come to me. He that comes to me, I'm going to give him this water. This water is going to spring forth into everlasting life. It's going to continue forever. It's always going to be there. You're not going to need to come again and have another shot." You know, one of the things, and I've been privileged to work, you know, in a setting where there is a treatment of people that are addicts, you know, that have problems with, you know, with drugs and alcohol. One of the problem of those substances and of those, you know, drugs and alcohol and all those things is that you need to come again and to come again. You just need to come. There is nothing like I've given this shot and that's it. You will need to come again. As a matter of fact, the reason why it actually entraps people, why drugs and alcohol kind of enslave people, is this repeated need to come to have another shot, to have another drink, to have another you know, another shot. But Jesus is saying, look, the one I'm going to give to you, you don't need to come again because I'm going to actually bring the well and dig it in your soul. And he's talking about the spirit. That's what the Bible says in John chapter 7. Let's go back there. We've read it before, but I want to show you what it says. Verse 38. It says, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. I'm going to bring that river in there. The source of the river, the fountain of the river is going to be within his heart. Turn back to John chapter number 4. We're going back and forth now. Praise God. John chapter number 4. This is what the Bible says. It says in verse 14, "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst again, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Can I ask you, turn back to chapter number 7 and you're going to see something. Verse 39 says this. John chapter 7 verse 39 says this, "But this is spoken concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him will receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." So Jesus is giving a promise here. He's talking about the giving of the Spirit that is going to happen. It has not happened as at the time he made this statement in John chapter number 7, but it's going to happen. And where did it happen? It happened at Pentecost when they were gathered together, and the Bible says the Spirit of God came upon them like cloven tongues of fire. And that's where it began, and it has continued till we speak. So whenever we come to Jesus and we put our faith and our confidence in him, what happens is that the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in our heart, and that Holy Spirit becomes a well of life, a well of water that is springing forth into eternal life, such that the struggle with thirst will never rise up again. Now, I know what you're thinking. Somebody is there saying, "Look, the thirst in my heart is not fully quenched. I believe in Jesus, but I don't have this, I still don't have this rest," you know, because being thirsty is being restless, you know. You just don't have this rest. So what's going on? I believe I am a Christian, but I don't have rest in certain areas of my life. How can you make sense of that? Now, let me say this very, very quickly, people of God, before we move to other things. Being with Jesus, being around Jesus, is not the same thing as believing in Jesus as Lord. Now, let me say that again. Being with Jesus or being around Jesus is not necessarily the same thing as believing Jesus is Lord in that area of your life. In other words, it is possible for you to believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior, but you still don't believe in Jesus as Lord in that particular area of your life. And what that means is that you're still not going to find rest. You're still not going to find the peace. You're still going to continue to struggle in that area, even though you claim to have Jesus as your Lord and Savior, because that aspect of your life has not been surrendered unto him. You know, when Jesus comes into our lives, when Jesus comes into our life, what he wants to do is to have access to every part of our lives. But it's almost like we have compartments in our lives, you know. We have this compartment for, you know, for finances. We have this compartment for how we raise family. We have this compartment for, you know, how we deal with people, with our neighbors. We have this compartment for how we deal with our career situation. We have all of these compartments. And unfortunately, there are instances when we have given Jesus permission to certain compartments and not to others. And to the extent that you don't give Jesus the lordship over that compartment of your life, it is bound to be a continuous life of struggle in that area. Not because you don't know Jesus, but Jesus, because you have not given him permission into that aspect of your life. There's something that happened while Jesus was with his disciples. Just to buttress the fact that it is possible to be with Jesus, be around Jesus, and still not believe in Jesus as Lord in that situation. Look at what the Bible says in Mark chapter number 4. Something happened in that place. Mark chapter number 4. I won't have time to read the whole thing, but Jesus, let me just give you the background to the story. Jesus was with his disciples. He told them, "Let us cross to the other side." He was in the boat with them, and he went into the stern. He went there to sleep. And so in verse number 39, or rather in verse number 38, The Bible says, then he was in the sand, asleep on the pillow, and they awoke him. I'm reading from Mark chapter number 4, verse 38 now. And they awoke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? At this time, they were restless. They were panicking. You know, they were shaking, you know. And Jesus says, then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased. And there was a great calm. Look, listen to what the Bible says in verse number 40. Very, very important. But he said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? Really? These are disciples of Jesus Christ. These are people who are now with Jesus. But Jesus is saying the reason why you are struggling, the reason why you are troubled, is because you have no faith in me to deal with this particular situation. Now, they have seen Jesus deal with other situations. Maybe if it was other situations, like they have seen the healing of the blind, you know, the raising of the crippled, maybe they wouldn't have any trouble. But they have this trouble with believing Jesus for this situation. Why? Because it was strange. It was different. It was the wind. These were not human things. These were forces, natural forces. And Jesus said, the reason why you struggle is simply because you have no faith in me. You don't believe in me. How is it that you have no faith in me? Now, what am I saying, people of God? I'm saying that for some of us that have struggles in this aspect of our life, that it seems like we're not having our thirst being quenched. In other words, we're still being restless in certain areas of our life. Maybe you should ask yourself the question, have I made Jesus Lord over this area of my life? Is he the master? Does he have the permission to do and undo in this aspect of my life? Have I committed everything into his hand? Because I submit to you on the platform of God's word, that is what many of us struggle with. And that's exactly what Jesus came to die for. He hangs there on the tree saying, I'm thirsty, because he wants to address the thirst, the restlessness that comes with thirst in our soul and in those aspects of our life. And my prayer is that we will give him that opportunity to step into the corridor that we have closed, or either to close to him so that he can have access. Our struggle with thirst is not the only thing that Jesus addressed in this place. He also addressed in John chapter number 19, our struggle with timing. Our struggle with timing. Our struggle with timing. What is timing? Timing is the ability to select the precise moment for doing something for optimum effect. I'll say that again. Timing is the ability to select the precise moment for doing something for optimum effect. Many years ago, as a young doctor, you know, I think it was my first week, you know, working for a private hospital. So I was fresh, I was green, and I came to this place, and something happened. This was an hospital. They also have a maternity facility and stuff like that. So something happened, and the nurses, the midwives, they could not handle a particular situation. You know, this woman had been in labor for several hours, and the baby was about to come out, but the baby has refused to come out. You know, there are some babies that you don't want to encounter during, you know, delivery. They just show their head and then they go back, you know. That was the case in this instance. And then they came to me, oh, doctor, come and help us. Now, this was about maybe my first or second week. I was still very fresh in this place. I had worked before then, but I had worked under supervision, you know. So there were consultants, that there were people that were much more experienced than me. So I had worked under a condition whereby I knew that if I made mistake, there were people to help me. But in this particular instance, I was by myself. I was actually like the boss. And it appeared that those ladies had so much confidence in me because they thought a doctor had come. But right within me, I was like, oh, Lord, help me today. Lord, save this baby. Because I had no clue as to exactly how to deal with it in this particular instance. So what did I do? Now, this were, especially because the people that were calling me, they were very experienced, you know, midwives.
Now, these people, they have not gone through medical school, but they have so much experience. I mean, they've delivered all kinds of babies. So we're talking about people that have had their hands dirty on the field. They know exactly what they were talking about. But I had come with this big title, doctor, but there was nothing there, you know, in terms of dealing with the situation. So as I was going there, I was praying, Lord, help me here. Let me not mess up my, you know, these people respect me so much. Let me not mess up, Lord. So I got there and I saw it. The baby was, you know, kind of flashing me us with the head comes and goes. So they were struggling with it. But something clicked. I noticed that they were trying to do their intervention without paying attention to the timing. So I said, okay, everyone clear up. They said, okay, everyone clear up. The doctor is here. The doctor is going to do it. Okay. All right. So I stood there. Now, what I did was, you know, I made sure they've been telling this woman, you know, bear down. I'm sorry I'm painting the picture of what takes place in the labor room, but you know what happened. So I said, no, don't do that. I said, wait. I noticed, I waited for the contraction of the uterus. And I at the point that the uterus was contracting, it was then, because the woman was already exhausted, I said, don't bother her, just leave her. At the point of the contraction of the uterus, I said, now, madam, bear down. And as she bore down, I timed it together with the timing of the contraction of the uterus, and then I did my, you know, intervention. I won't tell you what I did. So as I did that, the baby came. All right? I took the baby, cut the cord, handed it over to the midwife. Now, imagine the way I walked out of that place. You know, I was like that. You know? You know, I was like, you know, what did I just do? Timing is everything. I timed it. They were struggling with it. I timed it. There was a force that was supposed to bring the baby. All I did was to clear the space at the time the uterus was contracting, you know, and that was what made the difference. Now, this is our struggle with timing. Look at what the Bible says here. Okay, in verse number 28. He says, after this, that word after this is so, so important. After this. Now, that word after this does not tell us about the time that this event took place. It tells us about the timing of it. After this. Now, Jesus said, I thirst. So why did Jesus say, I thirst? He timed it. Now, look at what the Bible says. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished. Jesus knowing that all things were now accomplished after this. So Jesus was like, while on the cross, he was timing the words of his mouth to coincide with the accomplishment of something. And we're going to see that next week, you know, because that word, after all things were accomplished, is the word tetelestai, which means that it is finished. We'll see that next week. After this talks about a sequence. It talks about an arrangement. There is something that takes place before another. It didn't tell us the exact time, but it tells us that this thing that Jesus said was well timed. Now, listen to me, people of God. This is going to liberate many of us. God does not just deal with time. God deals with timing. In other words, he does his things within the context of the overall picture. So that what he does tallies with all the other things. Now, you and I don't have the privilege of seeing the other things. We don't know the full picture. So our focus is on time. But to God, timing is everything. Now, for instance, I hear people say, look, I am 30. I'm yet not yet married. There is a problem. You know, I am 18, and I don't have a boyfriend. There is a problem. And that's why one of those jacks that will show up on the street, you will hook up. Why? Because you think that the time is against you. We've been dating for 12 months. I'm compelled to propose and marry him now. Who is compelling you? Because timing is everything. Now, listen to me, people of God, and I shared this in December. Jesus couldn't have been born at any time. I shared with you about Pax Romana, for some of us that still remember. Jesus couldn't have been born at any time. Jesus had to be born at a particular time. Jesus couldn't have died at any time. Jesus' death needed to take place at a particular time. Why? Because that time is tallied with other events in the overall picture of what God's purpose is for his life. You remember that there was a time they actually wanted to kill him before now. In Luke chapter number 4, we don't have the time to turn there. In verse 29, they took him to the head of the cliff and they were going to throw him away, throw him down from the cliff to die. But he escaped. Why? Because it was not yet his time. Because if he had died at that time, under that circumstance, it would never have tallied well with other things. Now, what am I saying, people of God? As far as God is concerned, timing is everything. So our struggle is with this timing. We think that the right time is now. We think that the right time was yesterday. And God is saying, no, I'm waiting for something, something particular. Jesus said, the Bible says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished. In other words, Jesus did not just say, I thirst. I am thirsty. Whenever he felt like he was thirsty, he had to say that to coincide with a particular time within the context of the overall counsel of God. What am I saying, people of God? Our struggle is not just with thirst. Our struggle is with timing. As you trust on his ability to quench your thirst, I want you to trust in his ability regarding the timing of whatever he's going to do in your life. All right, I want you to trust God for that. So we struggle with thirst, we struggle with timing. I can't tell you how many things in my life, for instance, that I've complained about. God, why don't you do it right now? Why don't you do it right now? And then it delayed for a while. And then years after, months after, moments after, I realized, oh, Lord, thank you that you didn't do it then, because it would never have, you know, provided or produced the maximum effect as it is now. Now, I won't be telling you the truth if I tell you that I understand everything in my life regarding his timing. But I have seen enough to give me confidence. Oh, it seems to me that this God knows exactly what he is doing. Okay. Our struggle with thirst, our struggle with timing, the last thing is our struggle with the truth. Our struggle with the truth. We are almost out of time, but let me drop this because it's so important. Now we know why Jesus made this statement at this time. But what I'm not sure of, what I think we're not sure of is, why did Jesus make this statement at all? Why did Jesus make this statement at all? Especially knowing the fact that his request was unlikely to have been granted. There was no water. The soldiers were not keeping water. If the soldiers were keeping water, there was no reason for the soldiers to give these guys water. Why? Because they just want these guys dead as soon as possible so that they can just dispose of their bodies and move on. You know, it's not like they want to prolong their lives. Crucifying them was just to let everyone know that you don't cross the Romans. They were not going to prolong their life. They were not going to extend it. They were not going. There was no cherry picker to climb upon and provide water to Jesus. So why would Jesus make this particular statement? Now, the simple reason is this. It's not just because that Jesus was expecting that his thirst was going to be addressed. The Bible tells us exactly the reason why Jesus made this statement. Look at what the Bible says in verse 28. It says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were accomplished. I want you to read the next statement. That the scripture might be fulfilled. Say that with me. That the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, that is the reason why Jesus made this statement. That the scripture might be fulfilled. In other words, simply put, Jesus made this statement in order to align his life, or maybe you say his death, with the truth of God's word. In other words, he made this statement not because he expected the soldiers to do something about his thirst, but if you like, to align with the truth of the word. Why? Because the scripture has said that it will say so. The scripture has said that it will feel so. The scripture has said that the Messiah will make mention of this. So it's almost like Jesus was hanging on the tree And he had the pages of the scripture, as it were, somewhere. And he was corresponding what he will say, what he will do, how he will act with what is written, the truth of God's word. All right. That's what he said, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Somebody says, so where is the scripture? Psalm chapter 22, verse 15. This is what it says. Psalm 22, verse 15. Psalm 22 is one of the Messianic scriptures. It tells us about what's going to happen, you know, when the Messiah will come. So it seems to be talking about, it's talking about Jesus here, the Messiah. Look at what verse 15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaw. That's talking about dehydration. That's talking about thirst. And this is one of the Messianic psalms. Because if you look down, you will discover that in verse 16, it talks about, for dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hand and my feet. Okay? Verse 17 says, I can count all my bones. In other words, his bones were actually showing because of the weeping, the scourging. This all took place. Verse 18 says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That's exactly what took place. The soldiers actually cast lots regarding his clothing. So Jesus was making this statement to make sure that he coincides his experience and his life with the truth. Psalm 69. Psalm 69. Look at verse 21. It says this. They also gave me the gall, or they also gave me a gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me what? Vinegar to drink. Vinegar, by the way, is sour wine, which is obtained by fermentation. Now, this is it. Apart from the fact that we struggle with thirst, apart from the fact that we struggle with the timing, we also struggle with the truth. What that means is that we know the truth. For many of us, we know the scriptures. But we struggle with, you know, with doing the scripture, with doing the truth, or we align our lives to we don't do things in our life to align with what has been written. That's the struggle. Now, here is our struggle. We read about the truth, we know the truth, yet we struggle to align our experience with the truth. Now, this is Jesus as I round up. Jesus on the tree. His experience was very difficult. He was under pressure. This was the most difficult moment of his life. But I believe that it shows us here that no pain, no agony, no disadvantage, no discomfort should make us forget or jettison our resolve to align our lives with the truth of his word. Can you imagine somebody on the cross now is looking at the scripture, is looking at what is written, and is aligning himself with it while he's under tremendous pain and agony? I believe that's an example to us that it does not matter how much pressure that we are going through at this point in time. There is no reason to jettison the truth. We need to always align ourselves and our lives with the truth, even under the struggle. You know, some of us, we have been in situations where we have gone for interviews, you know, or for exams and stuff like that. You know as well as I do that everything that you have practiced just disappears. You know, you sit down there and they are asking you questions, and because you are under pressure, everything just disappears. Now, the annoying part is, as soon as you step out of the room, everything just comes back. Everything just comes back. Life is pressure. It's like we are living in a pressure cooker. But it behooves on every one of us to ensure that even under the circumstances of our pressure, we don't give up on the truth. Because if Jesus did not do so, under this pain and this agony, we don't have the reason to do so. Now, this is the good news. The reason why he's hanging up there and he's saying, I'm thirsty, is to let us know that the deepest thirst in our heart has been taken care of by him. The reason why he's hanging up there is to let us know that our struggles with timing, they don't have to derail us from allowing him to do his counsel, even under the most difficult circumstances. He's hanging over there to let us know that at the most difficult period of our lives, the truth should define what we do or what we don't do. You know the reason why? Because His grace is sufficient for all of us. His strength is made perfect in weakness. That's what Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was able to find out in 2 Corinthians chapter number 12. Cried out unto the Lord, but He told me that my grace is sufficient to you. I'm saying, people of God, that His grace is sufficient for you under this serious struggle. Under this serious struggle with thirst. Under this serious struggle with timing. Under this serious struggle with the truth. Let us pray.